But larger and shorter catechism, what man ought to believe concerning God? That's the question 83 in the larger catechism. Question 83, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? Answer. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they're members of Him, their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory, as on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. We're really going to talk about three things. The first one, just briefly, we want to look at this question in terms of the two classes of people. And we've encountered this throughout the Catechism. We encounter it in the Westminster Confession. We certainly encounter it in the Bible. There are two groups of people, the elect and the reprobate, believers and unbelievers, those who have faith and those who do not, those who are striving to enter into heaven, those who are on the narrow path, and those who are not, those who are on that broad path that leads to destruction. So this division is a division that has consequences we're going to be looking at in this question. The consequences are, for those who are members of the invisible church, that they experience salvation in such a way that very often there is attendant upon that what we call the first fruits of the earnest of glory. The glory that they will have together with Christ as He is their head. The head of the elect or the head of the believers. So we're going to look at that proposition in terms of Him being the head, and also in terms of what these first fruits or earnests are of glory that we have with Christ in this life. If we're believers, if we are elect, if we're particularly as defined here, members of the invisible church. And so, that's the first category when we divide people into these two classes. The second thing that we have to consider, and we're not going to spend as much time on it, it's not a very pleasant thing to contemplate, but it is the other side of the question. As Calvin noted of reprobation, he called it that terrible decree. That didn't mean he didn't believe it or didn't think that it was real or that it was anything less than the decree of God, yet he found it to be something, in a sense, very terrifying. And so we are going to consider the case of the wicked. And just as the members of the invisible church can have, in some sense, a foretaste or some early apprehensions of the glory to come, so too the wicked very often will have from time to time some sense of that terror that awaits them when they die. Now, this is not to say that in either case, either the elect or the reprobate are continually sensible of these divergent things. In the case of the elect, the sensibleness, and we've talked about this with respect to assurance, the sensibleness ebbs and flows. And so, this the sensibleness of having the first fruits, or this earnest of the Spirit, this down payment, as we'll see, that too comes and goes. It's not necessarily going to be a constant. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail when we get to that. The same for the reprobate. You know, the reprobate are not all always in a continual state of horror or terror. But there are certain times and certain situations and certain things that men do that are peculiarly designed to bring with that a sense of the impending judgments of God. Now, the reprobate, we know, the wicked, the Bible tells us, they're searing their consciences. And so their apprehensions of the wrath of God are not always going to be as strong as they ought to be. They had a clear conscience vis-a-vis the judgment of God, then they would have a much better sense that they're in trouble. And that there is this horrible impending terror awaiting them. They don't always have that. And they certainly don't have it all the time. But there are cases, there are situations in which they do certain things, and as we'll see, that terror of conscience becomes so prominent that it drives them to despair. And so we need to consider, you know, how that comes about, and we'll talk about that in some more detail as well when we get to that. Right. So, and before we get into it, I just wanted to point out, this is going to be the last question regarding the communion. Or any of the benefits or any of the things that flow to believers in this life. The next question that we're going to address in the larger catechism, and also when we get to the next few questions in the shorter catechism, have to do with our communion with Christ in glory, that is after death. And so we're going to be examining that from that perspective. So we need to keep in mind, what we're talking about right now is what precedes death. And the focus of this question is on your experience of either the communion that you have, being a member of the invisible church, or the sense of impending wrath that you have, not being a member of the invisible church. And that sense is going to increase or diminish in the elect, particularly with respect to whether or not they're converted, whether or not they are walking upright, whether or not they are striving to enter in that narrow gate, whether or not they're backsliding. You know, they're all different things that can affect that. So let's begin where the answer to this question really begins, and that is our question, what are the two sorts of people contemplated in this question? The answer, the two sorts of people mentioned in this question are the two categories in which all mankind has been divided by God. There are members of the invisible church, as I mentioned, known as the elect. And then there are those who are styled the wicked or the reprobate. You get Romans 9:21.
Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?
The fact is that we do need to keep in mind that what makes one to differ from another is nothing that we're doing. This is all grace. If you're not of that group who are styled the wicked or the reprobate, it's a matter of grace. It's not really anything that you've done. It's what God has done for you. And so God has, in fact, had mercy on whom He would have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. And those are the two groups. So all of mankind has been divided into these two categories. Everyone's going to fall under the heading of one or other, or the other. And that's going to determine, ultimately, whether or not you're going to be among those members of the invisible church who are going to have intimations of this glory with Christ now in this life, or whether you may have intimations of the terror that awaits.
And those two headings are either Adam or Christ, right?
Ultimately, as far as our representation before God, we're either going to be in Adam or in Christ. Although, we should, I think it's proper to note that Adam himself, we have reason to believe, is an elect person. So, but yes, in terms of theology, you'll very often read Puritan authors make that distinction of whether or not we're in old Adam or new Christ, whether we're in the old man or the new man. Now, this division between elect and reprobate is subjectively denoted by the presence or the lack of saving faith. So that some men are described as believers and others as unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14.
2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?
What fellowship is there? The answer is there really isn't any point of fellowship or communion. This is a categorical difference that exists between men. Right? And it is subjectively obvious to each person to some degree, whether or not you're a believer or an unbeliever. You should have some sense of whether or not you really believe or you don't. And whether or not you believe or you don't believe makes all the difference in the world as far as this goes. You know, you can't really know who is elect and who is reprobate. That is objective. That's an objective fact. But subjectively, you can come to a knowledge of your own election, at least, if you clear that you have faith. Now, it doesn't quite work the other way, because if you lack faith, if you're an unbeliever today, you just don't know prior to death whether or not you will at some point believe. So you can have assurance of salvation, for example, but you can never have assurance of reprobation, because the fact is that a large number of people who are today believers were at one point unbelievers. Were at one point, in fact, if we had just examined them out as to outward evidence, we would have declared them to be reprobate. But we really don't know that, and it's not very easy for us to discern that someone is reprobate. In fact, it's nearly impossible. There are some exceptions. You know, we have reason to believe that the Pope is reprobate, and the people will occupy the office of the Pope. We have reason to believe in other extreme examples and cases. And we very often have reason to believe once someone has actually died, we can have reasonable certainty very often as to whether or not they were elect to reprobate. But in this life, while there is life, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, for us to come to any certainty on that, because reprobation is not something about which one can ever be certain until God declares that in their death and on judgment day. Until that point, there's a possibility of a situation like the thief on the cross that was saved. We just don't know. We do have reason to believe that with each passing year, it becomes less and less likely that a person who has not demonstrated that they have faith, that they are going to demonstrate faith. With each passing year, it just becomes less probable. But, again, less probable does not mean that we can have certainty of anything. Whereas we can have a certainty of assurance of our salvation. And we can maintain a charitable assessment of the salvation of others. Right, with it, in the question before us, then, the vision noted respects the different condition which pertains to each of these classes, particularly with respect to their consciences. When we talk about the subjective aspect of this, there is a particular there's particular notability in conscientiousness. People who are reflective and conscientious in what they are doing, who they are, they're going to be more likely to have a clearer understanding of where they stand with respect to this great division than others. 2 Corinthians 5:11.
2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
Yeah, Paul is, because he's now believed, he's assured of the terrors of the Lord. They're real. And that persuades him to a certain course of action in speaking with others as an apostle and as one who's doing the work of an evangelist. He's in that position precisely because at that subjective level he's come to know that he has believed. And from that position he is not only growing in assurance that he himself has believed, but he also has a relatively good sense of people, other people, whether or not they really do believe. You know, that moves him. Because, again, you don't really know if those people are going to move out of that unbelief, if they're not at some point going to have faith. You just don't know. So, these are the two types of people, two sorts of people, that are in view in our question. Right, question two, then. What are the earnests of glory which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? And this is an interesting question, I think, and one that the catechism answers this by, among other things, pointing us to Christ. Because what we're concerned to discern, the first fruits of glory or the earnests of glory, are in fact those things which we have by reason of union with Christ. So there are several invaluable privileges enjoyed by the righteous in this life, which may be considered the earnests of glory, whereby they, being members of Him who is their head, are made to possess some of that glory with which he is fully possessed. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6.
Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, the fact is that Christ, if we consider who he is and what he's done, what we're talking about, the glory of which we speak, is the glory that Christ has. Remember in John 17, he talks about the glory he had from the beginning of all things, the glory he had together with the Father. He possesses that glory not only essentially, that is, as he is the eternal Son of God, but by reason of what he has done, accomplished during the time of his sojourn on earth, by reason of the incarnation, by reason of his passion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, he possesses that, that glory, not only essentially, but also in a mediatorial fashion, so that he can, in fact, be the mediator between God and man with respect to this glory, this communion in glory. He possesses the fullness of this glory. He possesses this glory in totality. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. This is a mediatorial statement. The glory and all that pertains to the Godhead, he has not only essentially, but as he is mediator. And so, as he is mediator, then, it is that we are, in fact, if we're members of the visible church, that we are able to communicate with him in that glory. Right? There is a participation we have with him in that glory.
To the work of the Holy Spirit, correct?
Yeah, the Spirit is making application of that and uniting us to Christ, but and so, yes, it is in that way that we are partaking of that glory. There's a communication. It's the first fruits. We're gonna look at that question in a few minutes, what it means to be the first fruits, but the fact is there's some initial participation that's being contemplated here. Right. So although there's a crown of glory laid up for members of the invisible church when each comes to judgment, that is on Judgment Day, look at 2 Timothy 4:8.
2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
Right. Yet the fact is, you know, we don't have to wait for that, right? There's a fullness there, and that's what one of the things that we're going to be discussing, Lord willing, in the next few weeks when we talk about the communion in glory that members of the invisible church have after death and so on. So there is that. But prior to that, we're saying, there's some foretaste which they have of that glory, which they have for their support and encouragement while they're in this imperfect state, even while they're in their sufferings. Look at 1 Peter 4:13.
But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Yeah, there is then a participation in that glory. Long before members of the invisible church have that fullness of glory with Christ after death, there is a foretaste, or a series of foretastes, a participation limited in some ways we could say veiled, not certainly the fullness or the complete participation in this glory. Nonetheless, it is like you're getting to dip your toes in the glory. You're getting some drops of that glory. Now, you're maybe not getting a full drink of that glory, but you're getting a taste of it. You're getting a sense of it.
And you can say the martyrs get almost an even bigger sense of it most of the time before they...
The martyrs, yeah. As well, and to a certain extent, just when we talked about assurance, as sensible assurance grows, in a sense, part of that, at least, is going to be this growing sense of this communion or communication in the glory of God to the extent that we can prior to death. Right. There's a limitation necessarily because we inhabit right now the body of this death. We inhabit a body of flesh which is striving against the spirit and is continually thwarting our experience of God at any level. Nonetheless, as we are sanctified, as we're mortifying the flesh and so on, we are opening ourselves up to greater and greater experiences in the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, with respect to the glory of God. So this is not merely something that you should be thinking about in the theoretical. This is something which can, in fact, greatly impact your life right now. This is another argument for why you should strive after sanctification, why you should be concerned to mortify the flesh. You're going to get a better sense of what heaven will be like. And I think I've mentioned before, the Puritans, they refer to assurance as heaven on earth. And to a certain extent, what makes assurance heaven on earth is this communion or the communication with the glory of God in Christ even before you're in heaven itself. Right, so the fact is these four tastes are not alike to all. Just like when we talked about assurance, right? Not everybody has it. Not everyone has it to the same degree, and yet it is possible to have an infallible sense of assurance. Likewise here, there are degrees. These four tastes are bestowed in a way of sovereignty. Now, when you believe, there is usually there's going to be some foretaste at that point. Whether or not you continue in that, well, that's determined a lot by the course that you take, whether you are more or less compliant with your sanctification. Being bestowed in the way of sovereignty, some believers are filled with doubts concerning their interest in Him. John 20:25.
The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.
Whereas others enjoy many of the delights and pleasures of this glory on the way to heaven. 2 Corinthians 2:14.
2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place.
So it's possible to fall anywhere in between that spectrum where you have sort of this very clear, full sense of the glory that you're going to have with Christ in eternity, all the way down to the almost complete lack of that sense that Thomas has, and everything in between. So there are degrees. And those degrees are, to some extent, going to be degrees which are going to be shown forth in the lives of different believers in different ways. You're going to see some people who are strong in faith and bold in what they're doing, and other people who are much more timid. Those who have a greater sense of assurance, those who have a lesser sense of assurance, and everything in between. These are all things that really make a difference in the deportment and character of believers in this life. Remember, when the disciples were with Christ at his transfiguration, which was an emblem of the heavenly blessedness, which would be the glory that we have with Christ in eternity, they had occasion to say it was good to be there. And yet before they finished speaking, or had even had time to reflect upon the enjoyment they were having with Christ, that presence, the glory that they experienced with him, they were deprived of it by a cloud. And so this too is, it's, there's somewhat of a transitory nature. Look at Matthew 17:2-5.
Matthew 17:2-5. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
So, that's just saying, you look, you can have a sense of this communication in glory with Christ, but that having that one moment does not guarantee it for the next. Right? That there is going to be an ebb and a flow in this. Now, the degree of communion with God, which some enjoy, is here called the first fruits, or also the earnest of glory. This is what the apostle calls the graces and comforts of the Holy Ghost received by believers when they first believe. Look at Romans 8:23.
Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
You know, there is, in fact, this idea that what we receive when we receive Christ is a down payment, a first fruits. And these are the first fruits of that blessedness, then, which they're said to wait for, which he calls the adoption, and it includes his privileges, which God's children shall be made partakers of, even the glorious liberty which they shall enjoy hereafter. Look at Romans 8:21.
Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
So we need to look then at what we mean by first fruits. What are first fruits? Why is this idea in our catechism? And the idea is in our catechism, in short, because it's an idea that we find throughout the Bible. And the idea has to do with this very limited participation in some ways, but a participation nonetheless. And the first fruits itself is an allusion to the cluster of grapes the spies brought from the Promised Land to the Israelites in the wilderness. We'll get Numbers 13, 20, 23, and 24.
Numbers 13, verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Verses 23 and 24. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch of one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence.
So, there's this idea then, very early on, with the Eshcol grapes, and Eshcol grapes is a title of a small work that circulated among covenanters, which has a lot of different parliamentary acts and so on that were advancing the Reformation. And the reason why they chose that is this. The idea is that with the bringing back of the Eshcol grapes, the first fruits are an indication of what's to come. They're brought forth to create in the recipient an anticipation or sense of anticipation. You're anticipating then with the Eshcol grapes that when we come into the promised land, it's going to be a land with these gigantic grapes. The idea is it's a very fruitful land, right? That it is something which creates then in all of those who are waiting a sense of anticipation and even an eagerness to go forth and conquer. Right? So it has a lot of different functions, but what it's doing in an eschatological sense, we call this in theological terms an eschatological intrusion. It's the eschaton intruding into the present. In the future, we're going to come into the promised land. But for now, a little bit of the promised land is brought back to us.
Isn't that what prayer does? Brings heaven.
Yes, and that's one of the things that prayer does. It is, in fact, taking hold of heaven and pulling into the present what is in the eschaton. You're casting forth and trying to pull that eschaton into the present.
Which is why Paul says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Right.
Okay.
So that's what's going on here with the first fruits. The first fruits, it's really doing the same thing. First fruits is anticipatory. It is, in fact, the bringing of, in case of what we're talking about, it's the bringing of a little bit of heaven into the lives of believers, of those who are members of the invisible church. And doing that has the effect of, among other things, creating in them a desire for more, a desire for this promised land from whence these Eshcol grapes have come. You know, we've experienced some of the blessings. We've communicated in the blessings of the promised land without yet having gone to that promised land. That's really the idea. It's also a reference to the feast of ingathering before the harvest. When the Israelites were to bring the sheaf, which was first to be cut down as a wave offering, with thankfulness and joy and expectation of the full harvest. Here we want to compare Leviticus 23, 10 and 11 with Deuteronomy 26, 10 and 11.
Leviticus 23, 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf to the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
Deuteronomy 26:10-11. And now, behold, I have brought the firstfruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you.
Okay, so again, the idea here is very much like those Eshkol grapes, right? There's this future anticipated harvest, and you get a foretaste of that with first fruits. You have a little bit of that brought to you early. It's not the full harvest. But everything that the full harvest will contain is in a perhaps a much smaller degree, but nonetheless, it's there. Right? In this first fruits that we're talking about. The substance of it is already there. Already brought to you. It's come to you through faith. It's come to you through the working of the Holy Ghost. And again, that has a very important effect upon believers. You know, we should desire this, because this is something which is going to make us much more forward in our attempts and our working at sanctification, in our striving after holiness. It's going to give us a lot more reason to hope and desire in a certain way and for a certain thing. That is, ultimately, for heaven itself. Or, if we understand what heaven is, for the glory of God in Christ, for that communion with Him in glory. Additionally, then, the communion with God is called an earnest of glory. Thus, believers are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at Ephesians 1:13-14.
Ephesians 1:13-14. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory.
So the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is Himself the Spirit of communion, and who is Himself the Spirit of glory, who is Himself, in fact, the agent of communion in the Holy Trinity. He is the one that we receive as an earnest or a down payment of that which is to come. He is, in fact, conveying this to us, as was mentioned earlier. And He's the one who's going to work it in us and work it through us so that we have that participation in a harvest that we've not yet experienced, in a future that hasn't yet come, in an eternity where we do not yet find ourselves, and prior to a judgment day. And that's also important, because that's exactly why unbelievers, the wicked, the reprobate in particular, are going to have, or do have from time to time, their own anticipations. Because what we're anticipating, what we're talking about here, for believers and for unbelievers, has reference ultimately to judgment day. So that believers are, for their part, experiencing, as we'll see, a taste, a foretaste of what they will receive in complete perfection on judgment day. Their acquittal, their full acquittal before God, and the declaration of their righteousness in Christ. Now, an earnest is a small sum given in part of payment, whereby they who receive it are encouraged to expect the whole. 2 Corinthians 5:5.
2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit.
Yeah, so the Spirit is the earnest of the Spirit. It's a down payment. The giving of the Spirit is actually a down payment for that communion, the full payment that we will have with God in Christ. We've got a down payment. And what a down payment is, you know, in contract law, it's called a binder. When you write a contract, in the state of Pennsylvania at least, I don't know if this is the case in all states, but in the state of Pennsylvania, if you have a contract but there's been no exchange of money, the contract is not yet binding. With the exchange of any money, even a dollar, that contract then becomes binding. Yes. Now, there has to be some exchange of money. Why? Because that exchange of money represents a down payment on the part of the recipient. And that creates then an expectation in the future for the full payment. And that's what we're saying when we talk about first fruits, or when we talk about an earnest of glory, particularly this idea of an earnest, it's a down payment. A down payment is just that. It's creating that expectation, that anticipation, that there's going to be a full payment in the future. There's going to be a full participation. What you've gotten, you've got a taste of it, right? Somebody gives you a little bit of money, a down payment, they've given you a taste of what they're going to be giving you once the contract has been performed. But what, in this case, is God saying, look, here's a down payment. I'm going to give you the rest in full on Judgment Day. But until then, here's something to let you know how serious I am. This is real. This is a binding contract. Right? Here's a down payment. And the down payment he gives us is his Spirit. So that by the Spirit, then, all these things that we're going to talk about are really through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, the application. The Spirit is applying all of this. And this is why when we talk about the work of salvation being applied, it's the Spirit of God who is making application. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the one who is himself the down payment of all that is promised, all that is, in fact, yet to come. What God is doing, really, is giving himself to be a down payment. Not that we are going to have or experience the fullness. That's not until glory, until eternity, right? But the glory of eternity, yes, we're going to have, we have that in a foretaste through this down payment. Right? We have this tasting, this, we're dipping our toes in eternity, if you will. We have a sense of how it's going to feel and how it's going to be. And at first, Christ being possessed of the heavenly blessedness, as the head of his people, he is in earnest of their salvation, because not only in what he suffered to redeem them from the curse of the law, but in the glory that followed, he sustains this character. Look at, I'm going to compare that statement with, look at what he, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
Yeah, he's risen from the dead, and what? He's become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he himself has in his character as Redeemer, Mediator, or the Christ, he himself embodies the earnest of their salvation. Right? He is the foretaste. So everything that we see happening with him once he's made an end of sin is in fact a foretaste. His death and resurrection is now a foretaste for those who are the invisible, or members of the invisible church. Accordingly, then, believers are said to be risen with him as regards the communion which they have with him in his resurrection. Colossians 3:1.
Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
And we've talked about this in times past a bit anyway, when we talked about the idea of mystical union with Christ. There is this mystical union, this spiritual union with Christ, between Christ and his people. He's the head, we're the body. If we're members of the invisible church, we're members of his body, and he's the head. We participate in him, and he, in a sense, participates in us. And he's participated in our nature by taking upon himself our flesh and our blood. By taking upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He's participated in us, and we, in turn, are participating in him. This is the nature of that mediation. He participates in us, and we participate in him. And he then becomes an earnest for our salvation, so that his redemption from the grave is a foretaste of the redemption that the members of the invisible church will have in him from the grave. So much so that, spiritually speaking, we're said to be already risen together with him and seated together with him in his resurrection in heavenly places. When he's ascended into heaven, and when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we're told by the Apostle Paul, his people sit together with him. Ephesians 2:6.
Ephesians 2:6, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. We are raised up with him, we're seated together with him in heavenly places, and his representative appearing in the presence of God for his people is the foundation of their hope that they're going to be brought thither at last. John 14:3-19.
John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also.
So Christ possesses this heavenly blessedness. The fullness of what we're talking about, this glory, he has this in himself. And because he's participated in us, we, by taking upon himself our nature, we're participating in him in this exchange. This is all part of this exchange that we've talked, this double imputation leads to this participation in the glory that he has with the Father from eternity. We participate in the glory. There's a communication with that glory with Christ even now. So we're raised up with him, we're seated together with him, and because of who he is and what he's done, we have full assurance that where he has gone, that is, he's ascended to be seated where? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that we too will be seated in heavenly places with him. Even now, there's a participation in that, which, again, this is theologically speaking, this is at least one of the grounds for our reason to hope when we pray. because we're not simply praying as people out of heaven. We're praying as people in whom a bit of heaven has been lodged by reason of this. We're able to reach, we're not really reaching beyond ourselves because heaven has been brought nigh to us for Christ's sake.
Is that why people with true faith have the ability to cast out demons and to heal? There's a power?
There is, in fact, again, this is a matter of eschatological intrusion that's going on. And so, yes, faith is making an appropriation. And there are aspects of that are... that are apparent or evident, physically speaking, when we're talking about healing, or spiritually speaking, we're talking about casting out of devils. It's going to be something when this is really a matter of when worlds collide, when you know the old man and new man collide, when you're having a foot in one world and the other world, in your split purposes, there's this collision. It's going to bring about this kind of bodily or spiritual distress, and that distress is a distress that's going to it resolves itself in this intrusion that we're talking about. And the theological ground for this intrusion is that Christ has participated in us and we're participating in Him. So there's not just this mutual exchange, our sinfulness for His righteousness and His righteousness for our sinfulness, but there is also this participation that because we're mystically joined with Him, we are also participating in His resurrection. We're participating in His session at the right hand of God the Father. We are participating, spiritually speaking. And so we have standing. There's a sense in which we've already got a foot in the court, the heavenly court. Yeah. Which is why we don't pray. We really don't pray on our own account. The reason we have our foot in the court is because of Christ. So we pray in His name. Because all of these things that we're talking about are absolutely dependent upon us being found in Him. That He is the head of the body. And that we are, in fact, members of that body. So that's, again, when the Catechism talks about members of the invisible church, that's why they're talking about this. It's very important that we make our calling and election sure. You know, this participation in the glory with Christ, the first fruits, his foretaste. This is for those who are members of the invisible church. It's for the elect. It's not for everyone. And it is precisely because we are mystically then joined to Christ, and there is this participation, whereby again, as Paul says, we're seated. You know, we're risen with Him, we're seated with Him, and so on. Because He has been raised again, we have hope. Because He is going to heaven, seated in heavenly places, we have hope. We also have participation in that, and in a foretaste by reason of this earnest, this down payment that we've been talking about. And so this down payment... The idea of a down payment is very important here. Because again, in contractual language, the down payment is the binder. It's the thing that gives assurance to the other party that there is in fact an enforceable contract, and that there will be a full payment at some point. The fact that, and I say, when I talk about it in terms of contract, I don't mean to give the impression that this is a bilateral contract at this point, because this is not a bilateral contract. This is God sovereignly laying upon us a covenant that is unilateral. And he has graciously given us this, not only this promise, but a down payment of the promise, so that we can have this additional assurance and experience of what's to come. You know, we don't have to wait until tomorrow to know whether or not there is any reality to this, because he's given us a taste, a foretaste of heaven. He's given us a foretaste of glory. He's allowed us to have, you know, our tongues wetted a little bit with the dew of heaven. That is not something he needed to do. What he was doing for us was already enough, without giving us any sense of that prior. You know, he could have kept us in the dark and just said, "Look, you know, behave yourselves and carry, don't carry on. Go forward and persist in holiness." And you know, you can hope and wait, and you'll find out at the end of it all. But what we're saying is, no, there's this idea that the Bible tells us about, and that is available, and you will read, if you read Christian biographies, if you read stories in the early church, or the Killing Times, you will encounter a number of people who are describing the very thing that I'm talking about now, that they've had a foretaste of heaven. And as the martyrs, they were brought up earlier, as they're going to the gallows, very often, they will give some sense on the way to being hanged that they have been, in fact, tasting of the Lord in a way that they'd never tasted of him before. They've tasted of his goodness. They are indicating they've had some kind of experiential apprehension of the grace and the glory that awaits them in heaven. Samuel Rutherford, in his letters, and actually right before his death, he talks about this sort of thing again and again. He describes this kind of participation, you know, that we're talking about. This idea, the earnest of the Spirit or the glory. He's had these moments where there is this spiritual clarity, where he has a very, very settled and clear and distinct apprehension of the glory that awaits in heaven. And he'll talk about it. Rutherford does it in very flowery terms. Sometimes almost erotic terms. Because his sense of it is so heightened when he's experiencing this. So that's why this is such an important point. This is something with which a lot of the Puritans were familiar. Many of them kept diaries. Many of them kept records of these sorts of things. They were very concerned to have a foretaste of heaven before death. And not all of them did. Some people, as I mentioned earlier, struggled all their life long. But others, they had that. And what we're saying is they had it precisely because they're joined to Christ. He's the head. They're the body. They're members of the invisible church, which is his body. Right. Second, the graces and comforts of the Holy Spirit which believers are made partakers of, may also be said to be a pledge and earnest of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 1:22.
Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts.
Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You know, all of these graces and comforts that are ministered by God to believers are, in fact, so many pledges, so many earnests of eternal life, wrought in them by the Holy Ghost, worked in them who believe. What all of this is designed to do is very much in keeping with the picture that God gives us of redemption. The great picture He gives of redemption is in the case study of the history of Israel. Right? As God would not have brought His people out of Egypt with a high hand and an outstretched arm and divided the Red Sea before them if He had not designed to bring them into the Promised Land. Look at, I want to compare that with what He says in Deuteronomy 9:28.
Deuteronomy 9:28. Lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which He promised them, because He hated them, He hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness.
Yeah, the idea that is being advanced here is, look, there's a certain absurdity to this notion that God would bring His people out of Egypt, divide the Red Sea, bring them all this way, and then leave them to perish in the wilderness. You know, and even the heathen would notice, by the way, the absurdity of that, right? That God would do such a thing. I mean, what He did in taking them out of Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, you know, that's an earnest of bringing them into the Promised Land. They're in the wilderness for 40 years, but they should know God is not going to let them utterly perish in the wilderness. He's going to bring His people into the Promised Land. Why? Look at all the trouble He went through over here. That's a down payment. It's an earnest. Right, so we can conclude then that when God has magnified His grace in delivering His people from the dominion of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of His dear Son, He's not going to leave His work imperfect, nor is He going to suffer them to fall or perish in the way. Luke 22:32 and John 17:12-13.
Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
John 17:12-13. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
So the idea in the New Testament is virtually the same argument, right? God is not delivering people from darkness, from the thraldom of sin, and carrying them so far in order just to allow them to perish in the wilderness, that they're going to, somewhere along the way, fall away and not make it. There is a bit of absurdity to that. Those who apostatize totally and finally show that they were never really members of the invisible church. But members of the invisible church, they're going to make it all the way. Because of this, then, Christ in believers is said to be the hope of glory. Look at
Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Christ in you. the hope of glory. Just by virtue of that union, that spiritual union, you have the hope of glory. That's an earnest or down payment. There's something that's a matter of grace and comfort of the Spirit being wrought in you. Because you've been given a down payment. You've been, in fact, made to participate in Him. And the joy which they have in believing is not only unspeakable, but also full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8.
1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Okay, so these things are all down payments. They're the earnest or the first fruits of glory. The glory that we have with Christ. And they're given to us in this life. So together with this hope of glory, we're told believers have peace of conscience before God, and also they have the joy of the Holy Ghost. We'll look at Romans 5, 1 and 2, and Romans 14, 17.
Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
So, again, this communion, this communication to them of the first fruits of glory has or brings with it a joy or enjoying of the sense of the love of God. As the Catechism says, peace of conscience, joy of the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. These are all joined together. This is all part of earnest, that down payment. You know, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, when He brings Christ to dwell in you, to make that application in you. By this earnest, then, as I say, they have the experience of the love of God shed upon them. Romans 5:5.
Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us.
So, these are the things then that the elect of God have by reason of their participation in Christ. There is a communicating of this glory that they have with Christ. They're getting a foretaste of that glory. And that foretaste consists of all of those things. They have a sense of the love of God. They have a sense, for the first time, a real sense, and a chance and a real sense of peace of conscience. You know, why that's important, we're going to see in just a minute when we turn to look at the other part of this equation. You know, what happens to the wicked who don't have this? But members of the invisible church, they have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, hope of glory. All of these things. Why? Because they've got a down payment on all of them. I mean, peace of conscience is a down payment against Judgment Day, when those who are guilty are going to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, you may not have faced Judgment Day yet, but you can have a sense that, you know, come Judgment Day, it's all going to go all okay. It's going to go well. Peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Why? Because you're not going to be suffering under this crushing burden of the wrath of God. If the wicked are trying to evade and avoid all the things that we're going to talk about in just a minute, they're trying to get away from that. You're not going to be facing that. If you're a member of the invisible church, you shouldn't be facing that. The earnest, the down payment of the Spirit of God is bringing with it all of these things. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. I'm no longer going to be accounted guilty on Judgment Day. I'm no longer going to be subject to the anger of God and the misery that that brings, right? The misery and torment that that brings. And the fact that I have a little bit, a foretaste of the glory to come, that is enough for me to conclude that in eternity I will enter into the fullness of this glory, so that I'll have fullness of communion with God in Christ. I'll have unimpeded, unhindered, unrestricted access in a way that I can only imagine now. But the reason I can imagine it is precisely because I have a taste of it, a foretaste of that communion and access. And there again, one of the great ways to have a sense of this is prayer. Because it's by prayer that you're going to very often come to some of the best examples, experiences in your life, where you can point to that and say, yeah, that's a foretaste of the glory to come. That's a foretaste of these other things. You know, peace of conscience. My peace of conscience. I can see the anticipation of the outworking of these things. The new life in Christ working out itself in me, in these things.
But also, answers to the prayers regarding temporal things be used to bolster that assurance or that sense? Well,
yeah, the temporal things, as long as they're subservient to the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, then yeah, they're going to minister that same kind of assurance. So the problem. The problem is, and this goes for really any department of life, when we have an inordinate desire. An inordinate desire is any desire that exceeds, eclipses, or chokes out in any way our desire for the glory of God. Right? If that's not behind it, then, you know, the return of prayer, the answer of prayer, is certainly going to confirm these things that we're talking about. This peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, our sense of the love of God being shed abroad, and even our hope of glory. All of these things will in fact manifest themselves when we have a clear answer to prayer, and particularly a prayer that's been offered up in faith, true faith. All right. We're going to look briefly at the last question then. Question 3. What are the apprehensions of wrath which the wicked have in this life? And of course this is a very disturbing portion of the question. But it is, in fact, I think, setting the stage for the next few questions in the Catechism as well. We talk about death. You know, death is one thing to a believer, and to an unbeliever, it's something else altogether. So, there's the miserable condition of the wicked in this life when God is provoked as a sin-revenging judge, setting their sins before them. Look at Psalm 50, verse 21.
Psalm 50, 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
Yeah, there are, you know, the condition of the wicked in this life is generally pretty miserable, spiritually speaking. But there are certain times and certain sins that they commit when God, we're told, actually brings these things before them for their consideration. And when we're told he sets them in order, what we're being told is he, in fact, gives us a sense of the heinousness. You know, all of a sudden, and this happens. You don't have to be a Christian for this to happen. There are a lot of unbelievers. We're going to look at a few in a moment, but there are a lot of unbelievers who, at some point, under one consideration or other, are brought to a point where they realize they're in trouble. They realize there's a problem, that there are sinners, that they're in violation, that they've offended God, that they're in trouble.
So God uses this one thing for two different purposes: for the wicked to condemn them, and for the elect to draw them to repentance. Or even for a backsliding Christian, if you're going on a sin and you're confronted with these realities.
It can be, but we're talking about, you know, in terms of the separation of the two categories of mankind. We're not really talking about backsliders. We're talking about what happens to unbelievers. They sort of have this opposite. You know, if believers, those who are members of the invisible church, if they have this foretaste of heaven, what we're really saying here is that unbelievers sometimes get a foretaste of hell. Sometimes they do things, and for whatever reason, they don't know, but what the Bible tells us is God sets it before them and just calls them to account. You ever wonder why people, sometimes pagans, become, you know, they go from being crazy, wicked profligates to being relatively conservative and upright, and they've amended their lives or whatever? God has dealt with them at some level. You know, they've been dealt with. Doesn't mean they're believers, but it means that, you know, God has dealt with them, and it restrains them. Right? They once thought themselves in a prosperous condition. Look at Psalm 73:7.
Psalm 73, verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish.
Yeah, but their end was terrible and utterly consumed with terrors. In Psalm 73, 18 and 19.
Psalm 73, 18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors.
Yeah, what is it? I mean, and you see this from time to time, where people who are otherwise, there seems to be nothing, at least temporally speaking, that they lack. They've got everything. They've got the world, and all of a sudden, they're just miserable. You know, they're brought to some consideration, and they, you know, the end of it all. They can go at one moment they think themselves to be prosperous and everything is great, but the end is terrible, and they're consumed with terror. That's what's, you know, there's a switch. And we have a sad instance of this in Cain, after he'd slain his brother and had fallen under the curse of God. When he was sentenced to be a fugitive and a vagabond, he could not flee the terrors of his own thoughts or of his own guilty conscience. Genesis 4:13.
Genesis 4:13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Yeah, why? What makes it so horrible? Why is he complaining? Right? I mean, he should have been put to death for what he had done. But there's a sense in which this is worse. And he's being cut loose to wander, but he cannot escape. Can't escape. And how do we know he can't escape from his own thoughts, his own sense of guilt? Because he asked God to put a mark on him, right? To mark him out. Because he's afraid other people, when they see him, they're going to kill him. Now, this is the beginning of that whole thing. You know, people generally think others have a better sense of what they've done than they really do. That's the result of a guilty conscience. You know, you've done things that remain unconfessed, or you haven't repented. You have no forgiveness or whatever, and those things are troubling. Why? They're troubling because you can't escape from your own thoughts. Your guilty conscience, it's going to needle you. Thus, when the wrath of God is announced against Pasher, he warned of like apprehensions in Jeremiah 20, verses 3 and 4.
Jeremiah 20, verses 3 and 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pasher brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pasher, but Magar Mishabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by their sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with a sword.
Yeah, they're going to be a terror. You end up being a terror to yourself. When God turns the thoughts of the wicked against them, they become a terror to themselves. You don't need someone to frighten you. You're frightened. Why are you frightened? What is it that really scares you? Most of the time, what really scares you is yourself. You know, your fears are because you have a guilty conscience. Your fears are because you can't escape from that. You are tormented by it. You have this terror that you experience in yourself, and it's because of yourself, right? Judas, likewise, after he betrayed the Savior, he's filled with terrors of an accusing conscience, which drove him to suicide. Matthew 27, 4 and 5.
Matthew 27, verses 4 and 5, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou for that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
Yeah, so we have to make a little bit of a distinction here between someone like Samson, who pulls down the temple on the heathen and is destroyed in the course of taking out a lot of the enemies of God. There's a sense in which that was suicidal, but you know, God granted him the strength to do that, to destroy more of the enemies of the people of God in his death than he did in his life. But Judas is a good example here of what happens when men are really filled with terror, and why suicide is such a contraindicator of being saved. Suicide, in the case of people like Judas, is usually, I mean, this is the result of a terrible conscience. There's something that is tormenting you, tormenting thoughts. You're trying to get away from this torment. Now, what they're doing is they're running from tormenting thoughts and guilty conscience into the arms of demons and hell. But the fact is, Judas kills himself because of that. So, generally speaking, unless someone is killing themselves in order to accomplish some other noble thing along the way, like Samson, you know, like the guy who throws himself over a hand grenade to save his friends, there's a sense in which we can say that's suicide. But that's not the kind of contraindicator. You know, sometimes people, believers, have interjected themselves into situations, life and death situations, knowing that they were going to go to heaven, but not knowing whether other people in the room perhaps had even repented. That being off the table, most cases that we think of when we think of suicide, they are cases where it's just this. They have no better reason than Judas. They are filled with torment. They are a terror to themselves. They feel guilty. They have a guilty conscience and so on. And they're driven to suicide. So suicide, when we talk about the question, you know, is suicide an unforgivable sin? The fact is that suicide is the kind of sin where the sinner really doesn't have an opportunity to repent. So it's not that the sin itself is unforgivable, but the circumstance surrounding it makes forgiveness very difficult to conceive of in that situation. Right. Now, the fact is that this terror of conscience, on the guilty conscience, this is a punishment on those who sin willfully, presumptuously, or obstinately against checks of conscience or rebukes of providence and other warnings. In Romans 2, 5, 8, and 9.
Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And verses 8 and 9, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, the soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile.
Yeah, Paul says, you know, what belongs to the wicked in this life, particularly those who sin willfully and all these ways I've just described, what belongs to them is anguish. Right? It's the opposite of peace of conscience. They get anguish. They're made to taste of the bitter cup that shall afterwards be poured forth without mixture. Hebrews 10:27 and Mark 9:44.
Hebrews 10, verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries.
Mark 9:44. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
Yeah, there's what they're tasting is just it's a foretaste of hell, right? So not only does this punishment wait for them, look at Deuteronomy 32, 34,
and 35. Deuteronomy 32, 34, and 35. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste.
The fact is that in this life they're going to taste of it as well. Job 21:20.
Job 21, verse 20. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty.
So if we think about the two groups, or the two categories of men, what we're saying is that, you know, those who are members of the invisible church, they have a foretaste of heaven. And those who are not, those who are the wicked, very often have a foretaste of hell. That's what redounds to them. Now, for those who have a foretaste of heaven, they have it not because of anything they've done. And that's what's important here. Catechism is very clear. They have it because of the mediation of Christ. Right, they've done, they've experienced this precisely because Christ is the head of the body and they are invisible members of his body, the church. Right, next time, what we're going to begin looking at is the problem of death and what follows upon death. So we'll we'll have to ask the question, do all men die? And then we'll begin to look at some of the implications of death, and in the next few weeks we will talk about what happens when we die.